The story before us here needs a little introduction. It took place, best I can figure, about the autumn or so of around 29 A.D. And again, Christ was kind of getting toward the end of his ministry. And the question of greatness comes up amongst his disciples. Of course, the definition for greatness is very different when it's God's definition versus man's definition. But when it comes to greatness versus humility, we do have some very clear, concise instruction from the Word of God on it.
The Bible says that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. Welcome to Pulpit Power, featuring Pastor Tony Skeving, Senior Pastor of Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. Today's message was previously preached before a church audience. And now, here's Pastor Skeving.
Well, let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of Matthew in the 18th chapter. Matthew chapter 18. We were kids growing up. I grew up on the south end of East Grand Forks, Minnesota. And there are a lot of kids in our neighborhood. And in the winter, of course, you get a lot of snow up in these parts. And I remember them plowing the streets. And when it was piling up, they would kind of take it down to the end of the block. And they'd make this, we called it a mountain, you know. Oh, look at that mountain. It was a hill. But we would play King of the Hill. Remember that? And boy, you'd go up on there and you'd try and conquer that hill and keep everybody else off it and push them down. And of course, every so often you'd make it up there and you'd do a little jig. I am the greatest. I am the greatest. And so on. Well, I'd like to talk today about what it means to be the greatest. Because that's a question that comes up in the Bible. Who's the greatest? And as we look at these questions that Jesus is asking, we see some lessons from the Lord that'll help us to understand true greatness. Here in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 1, it says, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea." And then you skip to verse 10. He says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." We're going to see another lesson from the Lord today as we discuss who is the greatest. Who is the greatest? Let's pray before we begin. Father, we ask you to please now help us to listen carefully. It's so important that we understand greatness, not by man's estimation, but by God's estimation, what you say greatness is. And Father, we just pray now that you would help us not to seek it, but Father, if there is any promotion, we'd go about it right, and we'd understand how it takes place. We pray now these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Many years ago, Muhammad Ali was the heavyweight boxing champion of the world, and of course he liked the kid around quite a bit. He was getting on an airplane, getting ready to fly someplace, and the stewardess came up and said, "Mr. Ali, you've got to put your seatbelt on." And he said, "I don't need a seatbelt." And she said, "You've got to wear a seatbelt." He said, I'm Superman. I don't need a seatbelt." And she said, "Sorry, but you've got to click that seatbelt." He said, "Well, Superman don't need a seatbelt." And she said, "Superman don't need an airplane either. Get that seatbelt on." Muhammad Ali was known for his expression, "I'm the greatest," right? I'm the greatest. What does it mean to be the greatest? It says in Webster's dictionary, it means the maximum. It means the best. It means the first. It means the most. Greatest means supreme. Greatest means extreme. And the word great is found in the Bible no less than 949 times. The word great, very common in the Word of God. But here in Matthew 18, the question is asked, who is the greatest? The story before us here needs a little introduction. It took place, best I can figure, about the autumn or so of around 29 A.D. And again, Christ was kind of getting toward the end of his ministry. And the question of greatness comes up amongst his disciples. Of course, the definition for greatness is very different when it's God's definition versus man's definition. And what's highly esteemed by man is lowly esteemed by God quite often. That which is lowly esteemed by man is highly esteemed by God. It can work both ways. But when it comes to greatness versus humility, we do have some very clear, concise instruction from the Word of God on it. We read in Luke 14:11, Jesus said, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." I've said many times the way up is down. And the way down to be humbled is to try and push yourself up. And so it's kind of backwards from what we think. And Jesus is not trying to twist us in knots here. He's making a good point. Whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. We get our word basement from that word, something down low. He said, "And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." And so again, the way up is down. James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, said in James 4:10, "Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up." So if we will humble ourselves, we will be elevated. And so men must give up seeking, trying to elevate themselves before God will elevate them. And so in this series, we're looking at some questions. Either Christ asked them or they were asked of Him, and He was able to use those as lessons here. And so the question comes up, who is the greatest? And they're asking the greatest right here, the master of all. They're asking God. They're asking somebody who was one to ask questions himself here. Jesus was a question asker, as I said earlier today here. In fact, all his life, as far as we can read back in his recorded life, even as a 12-year-old, he was asking questions. In Luke 2 and verse 46, it came to pass that after 3 days, they, that is Mary and Joseph, found Him, Jesus, in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and, notice, asking them questions. Christ was always asking or answering questions. And so we can learn some lessons from the Lord, especially on this one. Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest? As we consider that today, we see what I call, first of all, the divine inquiry. The divine inquiry. In verse 1, it says, "At the same time came the disciples to Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" It's the kingdom of heaven mentioned mostly in the book of Matthew, but in other books, it's the kingdom of God. And you say, well, are they different? No, they're exactly the same thing. They're used interchangeably depending upon who the writer of the gospel is. What is the kingdom of heaven? What is the kingdom of God? It's really the realm of the born again on earth at any one time. And so we are living in the kingdom of God right now. Our king is in heaven, obviously, the Lord. That's His headquarters. And we are His subjects down here. But it is the realm of the born again on earth. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Same thing. And not to be confused with the church of God. This is a church of God right here. The church of God is a local visible institute made up of people assembled like this. It's not the same thing as all the born again. In fact, all the born again would be, if you really wanted it in its clearest form, the family of God. We find in Ephesians 3:15, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So all the saved of all time make up the family of God, whether in heaven or in earth. And so they come to Christ and they ask Him, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And that tells me that they're doing some kingdom thinking. They're looking for Jesus Christ to usher in His kingdom and kind of jockeying for position here, the highest promotion. Who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom here? What they didn't understand is that Christ was to come twice. The first time He was to come, He was not to reign as a king, but to suffer as a Savior and be the Messiah and save us, the Anointed One, the Christ. And as I mentioned earlier, there were 333 prophecies, at least in the Old Testament, that told us He would come and even spoke of His suffering. So the first time He came to suffer. The second time He's coming, that's when you'll get that kingdom stuff. And there are over 1,800 verses in the Bible that tell us He's coming to reign as a king. And really, this period that we are in right now, the church age, it was kind of hidden from the sight of the prophets. In fact, somebody said that prophecy is kind of like mountain peaks, where you see the peaks, but you can't see the valleys in between. And the church age we're in right now has always been kind of a valley in the Old Testament. And so you could see the suffering Messiah, you can see the ruling Messiah, but you couldn't see the time period of about 2,000 years in between them there. And so it's called a mystery in the Bible. A mystery the church age is hidden. And so here's the apostles and in their ambition thinking, all right, who's going to be the greatest in your kingdom? Kind of looking for a promotion here. And really, that's not what Jesus was focused on at that time. In fact, when he was asked by Pilate and Herod and those guys as he got close to the cross, he even made the statement, my kingdom is not of this world. This isn't what I'm here to do. Now, these disciples here wanted advancement. In fact, it's a lesson for all of us that the holiest of men, the godliest of men, the best, the pious men are still subject to pride. They're still subject to unholy ambitions, if you will, and trying to achieve dignity and greatness for self. And honestly, we all have to watch that, folks, don't we? Because we can fall into that same trap. Now, why are they asking who's the greatest here? Is there not a reason for this? Yes, there is. This account is recorded in other Gospels as well. And the account here in Matthew, the one we're looking at, leaves out a detail that Mark gives us. The reason they were asking who's going to be the greatest is because they were arguing about who would be the greatest. In Mark chapter 9:33, it says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that you disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace. For by the way, they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. If you do kind of a chronological order of the life of Christ, you find out this took place at the same time. And so this really all came on the heels of them arguing about who's going to be the greatest in this kingdom. It was spawned in the mind of self-exaltation and pride and promotion and unholy ambition here. And they were arguing like little kids. I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. No, I'm going to be the greatest. And so now they come and they're hoping that Christ will settle this thing. But Jesus Christ is going to put their feet to the fire. He's going to actually teach them an object lesson that's going to leave them silent in their guilt and their shame, knowing that they had a very unholy ambition there. By the way, parents, have you ever noticed that when you ask questions of your kids and you're trying to get them to think and they know what you're driving at, they get silent? They don't want to incriminate themselves. Why did you do? Well, no, you tell me. What do you think is a? And they come. Well, I don't know. They don't want to say, do they? They don't want to incriminate themselves. And so here's the disciples. They're going to kind of hang their heads and be embarrassed. And the bottom line was Peter was thinking he would be the greatest because he's the spokesman. He's the big guy. He's the strong guy. He's the one that Christ kind of seems to favor and tout. And so he's sitting there going, no doubt I'm going to be the leader of this thing. Maybe Judas is going, well, Jesus trusts me with the money. And money talks. And so there's no doubt I'm going to be the greatest. Maybe John was thinking, well, I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. I'm the one always hanging around close to him, leaning on him, that kind of thing. And so I wonder if I won't be the greatest. Simon and Jude, two of the disciples, actually were kind of shirt-tail relatives of Christ. And so maybe they're thinking that's an end for them. And then you've got guys like Andrew who would say, well, I was the first disciple that he called. I was kind of the first church member. That means I ought to be the highest in this thing and I ought to be the greatest. And you kind of see their foolish fancies of being first here, don't you? Kind of wanting to be the greatest here. And so they come to him and they can't settle it amongst themselves. And so they say, who do you think is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, it wasn't that Jesus didn't know what they were up to. He knew exactly what they were up to. In fact, in Jeremiah 17:10, God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to the fruit of his doings. And if Christ could see what Nathanael was doing under that fig tree, and if Christ could see what Peter was thinking in that incident with the fish and the golden coin, he certainly knew what these guys had been up to. And that's why he asked them in Mark, what are you guys arguing about? And that's what kind of brought this thing on. And so there's the disciples going, kind of feeling a little guilty. And we see the divine inquiry. But secondly, we see a divine illustration. Notice in verse 2, and Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Oh, this is good. This is going to be a good object lesson. This is going to be a good illustration. He is going to humble them. Now, keep in mind, the disciples had kind of an attitude about children. And we know that from the Bible. In fact, if you flip a page forward in Matthew 19 and in verse number 13, it says, then were there brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Here's the disciples with their attitude about kids in the first place, saying, get away from the Lord. Get away from him. He doesn't have time for snotty-nosed little brats. Leave him alone. I'll never forget years ago, we were here and getting ready for calling, and there were a bunch of kids, and they were kind of hanging around. Brother Dennis comes up, and he says, get away from the big guy, and he was acting this kind of thing. I'll leave it to him to corrupt it. But Jesus loved children. And when the disciples did this, you don't read a whole lot of things in the Bible about Christ getting really riled or upset. You know, he drove out the money changers and so on, but those are kind of limited times. But this upset them. And we read in Mark 10:14, but when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, to the disciples, suffer or allow the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. He said, what are you guys doing? You know, you can tell a lot about a person, an adult, a grown-up, by how they treat kids. You know, you can kind of be mean to kids. That's a dumb thing to do. And it will get back to their parents. You can be two-faced, but I'm telling you, there's something about kids that is very special to God. By the way, even in a church, and we don't have anyone that I know of that has done that who is here, but over the years, folks who have come and gone, if they're a little bitter about something in their life and miffed at God, you find out it can translate to getting miffed at the pastor. And if you can't get to the pastor, you can be rude to his kids, but it gets back to the pastor. I think kids are the greatest thing since chunks and peanut butter. And we ought to spend time with them. And I think one of the things, the negative things about a church getting larger is it really ties me up. Before and after services, and the time with kids is kind of limited, but I don't know if there's anything sweeter than children, than kids. I'm looking at Jeremy back there. He's got a couple of daughters that'll come by sometimes after the service, and they just, I'm telling you, their eyes look like they go right through you, little blue eyes and little smiles on their face and just full of wonder, and they look up and you just gotta hug them. I'm just precious. Little children. There's something about kids. They're not impressed by titles. They are not aware of protocol. They are inappropriate, but that's kids. They're blunt and they're innocent, and they just don't understand so many things. When our son Jared was probably about four, we lived over in Dilworth, and of course he's just always been friendly. He would stand out on the sidewalk and wait for people to come by or ride by on a bike or jog by, and hi, he just would say hi to them, and it was sad to see so many people just ignore him and just blow him off. He didn't really understand the harshness of this world. But children are vulnerable, and that's why we have to teach them not to get into the car with a stranger and all these kind of things. We've got to teach them safety. They have a natural curiosity, so they can get into stuff. They're full of questions. They're able to forgive. They're very resilient. And honestly, look at mine, look at yours. Look at the mistakes we make as parents. And it's always amazing to me how resilient children are. They can bounce back so often from those mistakes. It's incredible. The psalmist said in Psalm 131:1, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. He's talking about a really little kid here. And he says, I've behaved and quieted myself as a child. And he uses the simplicity of a child to get the illustration home. And he's talking about how simple a child is, how a child has no facade, how a child is so unspoiled by so many things that grown-ups are spoiled by. In 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul says, brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children. And he's making an illustration of a very carnal church there in Corinth, saying when it comes to understanding, grow up. Be an adult, he said, but when it comes to malice, be childlike. Don't be streetwise, just be simple here. A child is simple. A child cares nothing about time. They got all of the time in the world. They care nothing about rank. That doesn't impress them at all. In fact, in a fierce world of competition, in a fierce world of struggling for power, it's good for adults to just stop and study children. Because sadly, the day comes as that child gets older, they get cynical and they get jaded and they get corrupted by the world. It's a sad thing to see. It doesn't have to, but it does many times. A little advice, stay connected to children. as much as possible, take time to talk with them, take time to hug them. So Jesus calls a child, according to verse 2, and here's this precious child who slips into the presence of God. Think about this. The creator of that child, Jesus Christ, John 1 tells us He created everything. The creator of that child is now in the presence of His creator. And Jesus Christ is going to use this child as an object lesson. And we got to picture it in our minds here. He comes over to Christ, and Christ or calls him over. Come here, buddy. And we don't know who the kid is. There's a lot of legends that say, well, it was Timothy, it was John Mark, it was, you know, some. We don't know. We have no idea who it was. But notice in verse 3, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. I can just picture 12 jaws dropping right at that point as the disciples hear this statement of Christ in verse 3. And notice the word there, converted, except you be converted. It's strephos, strepho in the Greek, and it simply means to turn, to turn. It's used in other places in the Gospels. Christ talked about turning the other cheek. That's the word strephos. He said in another place, cast not your pearls before swine, lest they turn, lest they strephos, and turn on you and rend you. And so the word strephos, or the word converted, simply means to turn or reverse our thinking, the direction we're going, to change our mind. And that's what Christ is saying, except ye strephos, you be converted, lest you change your mind and become as little children, you can't enter in the kingdom of God. He's talking about the kingdom of God here. Now, he's talking, in a sense, about salvation. And unless we are willing to repent, and that's what the word repent means, a change of mind, metanoia, we cannot be saved. There is a cheap, shallow, superficial gospel being promoted today that talks about just making a little decision for Jesus and making Jesus your friend. That's not Bible salvation. All over the New Testament, all over the Bible, we find that principle of repentance taught. In Acts 3 and in verse 19, it says, repent ye therefore, notice that word again, and be converted. Strephos. Turn from the way you're going and make that 180 degree swing. Repent ye therefore and be strephos, or converted, that your sins may be blotted out. That's how we come to Christ, in repentance. Nothing in our hand, nothing in our wallet, nothing in our past, no achievements that we can bring forward, no sophistication. We come humbly, we go low, we repent, and we get converted. Converted. That word converted, it's also used, however, in the New Testament to speak about believers after salvation who are heading the wrong direction or having the wrong attitude doing the wrong thing and need to be converted. Jesus used it when he was talking to Peter. Before Christ went to the cross, in Luke 22:32, he says to Peter, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, estrephos, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. When you get turned around, Peter, because you got some wrong ideas right now, When you stop this self-exaltation and trying to be the big cheese and being so impetuous and putting your foot in your mouth, when you get converted, when you turn and you get stronger, then turn around and strengthen your brethren. It's really a turning. That's all it is. In James 5 and verse 19, James said, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, estrephos, you get him turned around. It goes on and says you've done them a huge favor and you've covered the multitude of sin. Now, back in our text here, in verse 3, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that word enter there are a ton of verses in the Bible with that word, that same Greek word, enter there. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said in another place, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven. He said in another place, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And so that word enter there is found all over the Bible, and it always means the same thing. Now here's the apostles, they're jockeying for position, trying to be somebody in this kingdom. And it's really bad timing, by the way. If you look back in chapter 17 of Matthew, just go back the other direction and notice in verse 22, it says, and While they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. Now, I said earlier today that this was a time period when Christ just started to fill them in on what's coming up. And so they knew about Christ dying and all that kind of thing. And Jesus is trying to impress upon their mind something here by getting this who's going to be the greatest thing out of their hearts and out of their lives. So he uses a child. He uses a divine illustration. But thirdly, we see divine instruction. Notice in verse 4, he says, Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. So he says it a little bit differently. The same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He said earlier, except you be converted and become as a little child. And then in the next verse, verse 4, he says, except you humble himself. He's speaking there of the humility, I believe, of salvation in order to be saved. And yet, they get his drift. If they're going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, they've got to lower themselves. I just see their heads dropping at that point. As he was reading their minds there, and here's this smiling child in Jesus Christ. He's just hugging them and using him to instruct the disciples. Notice in verse 5, he says, And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Now I want you to look again real close at verse 5. Whoso, meaning anybody, shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. There's a word, vicarious. We don't use it much. It's simply talking about something substitutional or in place of. It is vicarious. And there's a principle that is taught all over the Bible about this thing of being substitutional or in place of or vicarious. In Matthew 10:41, Jesus said, He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. Now, this is an illustration of that. You might not be called to preach or a prophet in that sense, but you can receive a prophet's reward by being a blessing to a prophet or to a preacher, being helpful to the preacher instead of being hard on the preacher. And yeah, the Bible does speak of a special crown for a preacher, but it mentions that he that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. I've always made it a point to be a blessing to my pastor. And not that I'm jockeying for this reward here, but there's a principle of vicarious reward here even. We find in John 13:20, Jesus said, He that receiveth whomsoever I send, receiveth me, and he that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me, which is God the Father. See the chain of reaction here and how we are ambassadors or representatives of God vicariously. In fact, we won't turn there, but in Matthew 25, Christ is talking about the judgment of the nations when he divides the sheep from the goats and all that kind of thing. And he'll say to the unsaved, I was in prison, I was hungry and so on. And you didn't help me out. And they'll say, when do we do that? He'll say, whensoever you've done it unto the least of these, my brother. And there's that vicarious thing once again. Now in verse 6, he says, But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Notice that expression, little ones, micros, in the Greek, and kind of fitting. When we think of something micro or micros, we think of something small. And the Greek word micros here for little ones, it doesn't necessarily always mean a little child. It simply means a subordinate. It means somebody inferior to us, somebody down lower and lower in status. It simply means the word less, a little one, a less one. It could be somebody younger than you. It could be somebody poorer than you. It could be somebody weaker than you, somebody dependent upon you, somebody who is mentally inferior to you, someone who's not as strong emotionally or spiritually. It's a micros. And Jesus here is talking about those who are not as far along as we are, perhaps in some capacity. John, the apostle, as an aged man, writes 1 John 2:12, and he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his namesake. Now, is he talking to little toddlers here? No, not necessarily. He's just talking to those who hadn't been saved as long as he had. And he recognized that. And there are always going to be those who haven't arrived to where you're at this point in your life. In fact, we have many admonitions like Romans 15:1 that says, We then that are strong ought to bear or carry the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Way too much pleasing of self in the 21st century Christianity. And the Bible is clear that, look, if you have achieved some kind of a level of maturity and you have grown, then always be considering those who aren't where you're at. And bear the infirmities of the weak and don't go around trying to please yourself. Now, notice back in verse 6 again. He says, but whoso shall offend one of these micros, these little ones which believe in me. Notice that word offend. Offend is the Greek word scandalizo. Scandalizo. What does that sound like? To scandalize. It speaks of a scandal, basically. And it's talking in the Greek about tripping up. Whosoever shall trip up somebody who is a subordinate, somebody who is less far along. It's pretty vivid. Christ gives us an illustration here of drowning. Have you ever come close to drowning? It's an awful sensation. It's happened to me, and you think this is it, and you'd give anything for that gasp of breath. I've thought about people who've drowned. I've pictured myself drowning. It'd be an awful way to go. I know of a family years ago. I was just a little kid, and I'd only met them one time, but they went out on the lake, on Maple Lake, when the ice was too thin in the early winter or the late fall, and the whole family perished out there. They went through the ice, and they drowned, and as a little kid, that so affected me. I thought, what an awful thing that would be, to drown. Well, Jesus in verse 6 talks about those who offend somebody, those who scandalizo, somebody who is a micros, somebody who is under them, not at the level they're at, and offends them and causes them to stumble. He says this millstone should be put about their neck and them drowned in the depths of the sea. That's pretty vivid, isn't it? Pretty a graphic illustration here. A millstone was something that they used to grind wheat. If you ever saw the old movie Samson and Delilah, you know, after his eyes were put out there, he was grinding in this mill, he was going in circles, and normally they left that kind of thing for a beast or an oxen or a slave even, or somebody along those lines. But a millstone was basically this big, heavy rock. And the Greeks and the Syrians and the Romans all had a way of executing someone. They wouldn't necessarily use a millstone, but they would take a stone and they would strap it around a victim's neck and take him out into the water. Obviously, you don't have a fighting chance at all. They would drop you in and you would sink to the bottom where you would drown. Now, the point of all this is, how concerned is the Savior about those who have a fragile faith? I mean, this is really vivid, graphic talk of what Jesus is saying should happen to those who trip up somebody who's not at the level they're at. Young people, if you have somebody in your neighborhood, if you have somebody in your school, and you know better, and you know the Bible, and you come and you hear sermons like this, and you are raised by godly parents, and you get around those kids, and they know, well, that's the good kid. And you start getting on their level and telling their jokes or laughing at their jokes and using their gutter language, you are going to have a lot to answer for. You realize what Jesus Christ is saying here about the seriousness of causing somebody to stumble who's not where you're at? That's very, very serious talk here. If you're ungodly, picture that millstone put about your neck, according to the words of Christ, and cast into the bottom of the sea here. Anybody who causes somebody with feeble faith to stumble is going to really answer for that. The liberal college professor, and they might be in town here, who get up and they shred the Bible and they trash the Bible in the presence of those who came in with a flickering faith at least, they're going to have a lot to answer for. According to the words of Christ, this is very serious. And we all need from time to time to picture how long eternity is and how horrible hell is. And realize the responsibility that we have with rank when we know better. Jesus is talking about that here. Never forget that. Don't ever cause anyone to stumble. And we just can't talk about that enough. The world is watching, and we never know when they're watching. I was in a business on Thursday, actually. And I went in and was actually making a purchase, and there were salesmen around that place, and there was one kind of standing outside. It was kind of a nicer day, and I went in and I dealt with the owner and managed to give him a track and talk to him, invite him to church. There was a very wealthy, well-known man in town at that business at the same time, and I did the same with him. Well, I got done and didn't even know it, but somebody was watching me. There was a salesman there, and I came out, and he was leaning against the post, and he looked at my car, and he goes, that 788.7 thing. You know, he saw my bumper sticker. He goes, there's this guy on at noon and 8 every day. You ought to listen to him. And of course, a smile broke across my face, and I said, "You know me." He goes, "Yeah, put her there." And, you know, at least I didn't recognize him, but I had met him. We got to talking, and he said, "You don't know me, but probably somewhere around 25 years ago, you were going door to door, and you knocked on my door and a witness to me, and I've never forgotten that." And he said, I've been following you during that time." He said, "I listened to you every day." He said, "I listened to you three times a day, 5 days a week." And I thought to myself, you know, I talked about his boss and the chance of witnessing to him and so on. I thought to myself, I'm glad I did. And I had no idea. He was sitting outside the store watching me through the big glass the whole time there, just waiting for me to come out. I'm simply saying the world is watching. We just never know who is watching. And so Jesus talks about how serious it is to scandalizo, to offend, to trip up the micros, those who are watching us and kind of, in a sense, looking up to us for some godliness. And he talks about that millstone, the very serious thing. Well, then in verse number 10, he says, "Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father, which is in heaven." You know, this is one of the few verses we find in the Bible that teaches about guardian angels. And even as a lost kid growing up, you know, we all heard about guardian angels, didn't we? Well, your guardian angel's watching over you and that kind of thing. The Bible does teach some things about those angels. In Psalm 91 and verse 11, it says, "For he, that is God, shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways." And you might recognize that verse from Matthew, I think, 3 or 4, where the devil quoted it to Jesus there when he was tempting him after the 40-day fasting there. But the Bible speaks a lot about angels. When Lazarus died in Luke 16, he was escorted by angels. When Jesus needed ministering to, the angels came and they strengthened to him. There was a gal in the book of Acts. When they thought that Peter had been beheaded, Peter was knocking at the door. And she said, "It's Peter at the door." And they said, "Ah, it's his angel." I don't know what the angel is still doing, sticking around, maybe looking for somebody else to guard. But Paul even had his encounters with angels where they showed up. And when they thought they were going to shipwreck, he said, "No, this night an angel of God stood by me and told me this is what's going to happen," and so on. Hebrews 1:14 says, "They," the angels, "are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" This gives us a hint here that we have guardian angels. My thought is that we have them up until the time we reject Christ for the last time. Those who will be heirs of salvation, they get them. And really, I thank God for that guardian angel. He's helped me out, I'm sure, many times. We see this divine instruction. Finally, let's talk about the divine impression, God's opinion of all this, and God's feelings about all this, as far as this greatest thing. In Philippians 2 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." You know, if the whole world practiced this, there'd be no world wars. There'd be no strife within marriages or wayward kids. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. In other words, jockeying for position like the disciples were. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. We read in Romans 12 and in verse 10, "Be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love." In honor, when it comes to honor, preferring one another. No, you get the credit. No, you get the credit. You know, there is nothing that thrills the heart of God like true humility. And I don't think there's anything that turns the stomach of God like pride. I've said before, pride is something that makes everybody sick except the guy who has it. He doesn't recognize it. It's something that God hates. Hate, as the Grinch says. Hates. In Proverbs 6, it's mentioning some things that God hates. Guess what's at the top of the list? "These six things doth the Lord hate." The first thing mentioned is a proud look. God hates it when we overestimate self. God hates it when we undervalue others. God hates it when we have an inflated opinion of self. God hates it when we depreciate the worth of somebody else. God hates that. Now, if you hold a position of authority, if we hold positions of authority, we need to remember the principle, the biblical principle of servant leadership. The higher up, he that is greatest should be servant of all, that kind of thing. People will get puffed up over absolutely anything. You know, I've had people who were quick on their feet and good at debating and quick to argue who, they were proud of that. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6:3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife and railings and evil surmising. This guy is described as proud. And then there's the intellectual, so proud of his education. 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge puffeth up. It can puff us up. It can make us proud. We can get proud of position. We can get proud of title. We can get proud of, say, music ability. And by the way, that's something in a church that we really need to watch. The music program and the pride that goes with music. Of course, there's money. Pride and money. None of these things constitute greatness in the eyes of God. None of them. None of them. You know, the world will applaud a big fat bank account. They'll applaud a bunch of letters behind a name. They'll applaud titles, not God. And not against those things, don't get me wrong. But sometimes we're backwards in our estimation of humility. Before honor comes humility. Before honor comes humility. Jeff Lang, who's our missionary to Thailand, maybe watching even right now, told me a story years ago of a group of people, Christians, who went over to some country, and it might have been Thailand. And over in that country, they don't have facilities like we have, restroom facilities. They're different. They're weird. And so they have what they call squatty potties. We've all heard that if we've been across the sea. And I'll just, without getting graphic, just say that somebody in that group used one and made a mess and left it, walked away from it. Tom Godet, a missionary that we've supported for many years, came in, saw it, and when Brother Lang came across him, he was cleaning it up. That's humility. That is greatness. Before honor is humility. The apostles just didn't get it. And you'd have to say, when would they get it? And it's easy for us to be hard on them here, and you might look and say, man, Christ was even hard on them here. But did you know they still didn't get it even up to the time of the Last Supper? And in Luke 22, we find, here's Christ, it's graduation night, commencement exercises, he's talking about going to the cross, and you know what the disciples were doing? Luke 22, 24 says, there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? And that's when he finally goes, oh, good night, and he starts washing feet. What would it take for them to get it? What would it take for us to get it? May I say, this is not the kind of counsel we would get at the average motivational seminar or in a institute of higher learning. But this is what the Bible teaches us. This is what greatness is all about. And again, it's a lesson from the Lord. When it comes to the greatest, there's man's estimation, but we find here God's estimation. And may we apply what we read from the Bible and from the lips of Christ here.
You've been listening to Pastor Tony Skeving of the Fargo Baptist Church in Fargo, North Dakota. If you would like a CD of today's message, you can obtain one by sending a gift of $2 to Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. That address again, Fargo Baptist Church, 3303 23rd Avenue South, Fargo, North Dakota, 58103. We hope you'll join Pastor Skeving next time right here on Pulpit Power. Pulpit Power is a production of Heaven 88.7.